It is always a joy to be back with you one more time each and every Lord's Day as we look once again into the Word of God. And as you know by now, we're back in Hebrews chapter 12. If you have a summary of this morning's message, you can see that this is our 42nd message in the book of Hebrews. Can you imagine that? 42 Lord's days working our way through from chapter 1, and look where we are today. We are in the middle of Hebrews chapter 12. Our text is verses 12 through 17, and the message is entitled, Rightly Responding to Fatherly Discipline. Please note the word rightly. There is a wrong and right way to respond to the Father's correcting and guiding and training and disciplining his sons and daughters in the way that he would have us to go. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And today we are looking at the right way as opposed to the wrong way. And once we understand the right way, we will also understand its opposite, which would be the wrong way. Now, as we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 12, and we notice our author's emphasis upon discipline, it's important to remember that the discipline in view, as I noted last week, is not punitive. Nobody in Hebrews is getting punished for anything they have done wrong. The discipline is not punitive. The discipline is for training. It's correcting, it's directing, it's leading us in the way that we need to go as the people of God. Sometimes the corrective and instructive word of the Lord is painful, no doubt about it. It cuts against the grain of our human natures. Yes, it does. Yes, amen indeed. But please keep in mind that this is the purpose of this chapter. It's designed to help us to understand how a Father in heaven is so committed to you and so committed to me that he's not going to let us have our own way. No, 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 no. No, no, no. We know parents like this. We know parents like this. Whatever the kids want to eat, they can eat. Whatever they want to dress, they can wear. Whatever they want to do, they can do. We know parents like this. Well, that's not our Father in heaven. That's not our Father in heaven. He knows how wayward and willful we can be at times. And so he's helping us to understand that the hardships that come into the Christian life have a purpose. And the purpose is to benefit us, not harm us. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Now, let's pick up the reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. This is where we were two Sundays ago. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we know what that cloud is. We know who those witnesses are. They are the Old Testament saints who testified to us back in chapter 11 that enduring faith is indeed possible, that God's promises are true and he can be trusted. Therefore, since we are surrounded by that cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Right away, we understand that the Christian life is not being likened to a wind sprint. It is a marathon, a long distant race, and we need endurance. We need perseverance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the problem. These are readers under fire, not because of anything they have done wrong, but because of everything they are doing right. They are trusting in Christ. They are desiring to honor him, and all the while the non-believing secular society is opposing those efforts. In your struggle against sin, that is, to give in to the pressures of the world, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now the quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Better translation would be, he chastises or corrects everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All training has a purpose. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now comes the application in verse 12. How then are we to respond? How should we respond to all of this? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, literally no repentance, even though he sought the blessing with tears. That's an excellent translation. This is an example of an Old Testament apostate. Oh, he had worldly sorrow. He lost the blessing. He wanted that blessing. He cried out for that blessing. That's worldly sorrow over what he had lost. But there was no repentance. He was so hardened, he could not find any room for repentance. That's the danger of the apostate within a professing local church. This is a great text. It's a great text of application, and we shall need the Lord's leading as we work our way through this passage. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you, and we praise you for the scriptures. We thank you that they are the living, breathing word of God. And we would ask that the Spirit of God this day might use the word to speak to our hearts as we need to hear what is here before us. And we ask these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we saw in last week's study, the author of Hebrews has been assuring his readers that the hardships of the Christian life are all part of the Lord's discipline. They are the necessary means, in the words of J.I. Packer, by which their heavenly Father hammers them into shape for a harvest of holiness. If they were not being thus hammered, they would have reason to doubt whether they were his children at all. Strong stuff. But it makes crystal clear what we need to know. God's priority in all his dealings with us is to make us holy. Knowing God's great goal for us makes all the difference in the world. If we do not embrace this basic truth, if we don't yield to God's sovereign but loving purposes in our lives, we will eventually become bitter and resentful and angry. We will find ourselves constantly putting God in the witness chair, challenging him with our accusatory questions. Why is life so hard? Or how can I possibly believe that God loves me? Or if I am truly your child, why do you allow me to suffer? But as we also saw last week, it's precisely because we are his children that he trains us and educates us and refines us with various trials. It isn't for lack of love that we frequently struggle and suffer. Sometimes love requires it. In the words of F.F. Bruce, the man or woman who accepts discipline at the hand of God as something designed by his heavenly Father for his good will cease to feel resentful and rebellious. He has stilled and quieted his soul, which provides fertile soil for the cultivation of a righteous life responsive to the will of God. The verses before us today begin with the all-important word, therefore, right at the beginning of verse 12. This clearly directs our attention back to what our author has just said in the previous verses, which we looked at last week, verses 3 through 11. It is because we know that God is our loving Father who always disciplines us for our good that we should respond to the directives in these verses with gratitude and joy. This is the perfect example of a responsive heart, grateful to do the will of God because we know that everything that is written to us is designed to train us, direct us, instruct us, correct us if need be, educate us in the way that he would have us to go. And sometimes this does involve hardship. So be it. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and he knows when we need it best. And therefore, our author is explaining what should be our right response to what he has just said about fatherly discipline in verses 3 through 11. Well, the verses before us today connect the previous to what follows with the little tiny word therefore at the beginning of verse 12. Please note well, these exhortations are not directed to us as individual Christians. That's so important to understand. Everything that we are looking at today, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, not singular, plural. Nothing is addressed to us as individuals. Everything is addressed to the entire church family. This is written to a church about our responsibilities to respond to what he has just taught us. So in the words of a longtime friend, we are more than a bunch of isolated bowling pins who look out only for number one. We must look out for each other. So writes Dr. C. Samuel Storms, talking about bowling pins of all things. Well, how in the world are we to look out for each other? Question, how so? Answer, first, by encouraging one another to press on in the race. That's verses 12 and 13. Second, by promoting peace and holiness within the fellowship. That's verse 14. And thirdly, by warning others against the perils of apostasy. That's verses 15, 16, and 17. Gear up. Buckle up. This is addressed to you and me about our responsibilities to one another as members of a family under the leadership of a loving Father who is directing, correcting, training, guiding us as He knows what we need. A, the first directive. Once again, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. That's a direct quote from Proverbs 4 and verse 26. So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This language, of course, is obviously figurative. The athletic metaphor of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is still with us. There we were exhorted to run the race set before us by keeping our weight down, our limbs free, and our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Here as well, the author returns to the real problem facing his readers. The Christian life is being likened to a long distance race, a marathon. It's not a wind sprint. His fear is that because of the length of the race, being a marathon, not a wind sprint, and because of the fatigue that can often result, there might be some within the fellowship who would allow their arms to drop to the sides. That's terrible for any runner. Let your arms drop to the side. That's a disaster. There might be some within the fellowship who would allow their arms to drop to the sides. Others might begin to experience a debilitating weakness in their knees and drop out of the race altogether. He is speaking about spiritual discouragement, emotional weariness, and mental fatigue. This language, therefore, points back to the same concept he had in mind in verse 3. There were some, he feared, who were becoming weary and losing heart. Question, is there anyone here feeling that way today? Anyone here feeling weary? Anyone here feeling downtrodden? Anyone here burdened? Anyone here wanting to just let the arms droop to the side? Anyone here in pain that the knees might cause them to drop out of the race at all? If so, then the author is urging us to renew our efforts in running this race. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Again, addressed to the entire assembly. Those words are taken from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. When the exiles were fearful that their promised return to the land would never arrive, the Lord encouraged them by saying, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come to save you. That's the word of encouragement to the entire church. The author also appeals to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26 when he urges the church to make level paths for your feet. Why? So that the lame, those are the weak among the membership, may not be disabled and thus unable to complete the race. Clearly, the author believes that we are in this race together. By caring for the weaker members of the fellowship, those who are stronger can help them along the way. Rather than be disabled, they can be healed. In the words of F.F. Bruce, once again, sprains and similar injuries must be bound up so that the whole community may complete the course without loss. That's the concern. Everybody's in the race. We are here to help one another press on, strengthen the feeble and the weak. So, question, how do you and I help the spiritually exhausted? How do you and I help the discouraged members of our church family? How do we do that? Or to borrow from the language of verse 3, how do we help those who have become weary and faint-hearted? How do we do this? Answer, by getting out of our bubbles. And do what? Asking how they are coping with the difficulties they are in. Can we stop right there? We go to someone who we sense is really struggling. We sense they are filled with anxiety. We sense that they are troubled. And we just ask, how are you holding up? How are you coping? On a scale of 1 to 10, where is your anxiety level? Where are you? That's what's involved, getting out of our bubbles. You see, the problem in most churches today, we come in our bubbles, they come in their bubbles, we sit down next to one another, we bump against one another, we touch one another, we rub shoulders with one another, but we never break out of our bubbles. We never get interactive, involved in the lives of others within the fellowship. So the first way that we are to do what our author says we must be doing is to just ask, how are you doing? How are you coping? What's going on? On a scale of 1 to 10, where might you be? Or pointing to the promises of Scripture. Let's not forget, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to Him. That's a wonderful promise of the Word of God. Pointing them to the promises of Scripture, or by reminding them that we don't have to be led around by our feelings when we are led by the facts of the Word of God. Or by praying for them. Or by loving them and encouraging them to press on in the race. This is amazing. This is fundamental to local church life. 101. And yet it's so rarely being done today in churches because everybody is so focused upon me, myself, and I. Oh, I hope that somebody shows up this morning and asks me how I'm feeling. As opposed to, I can't wait to show up on Sunday morning and see how so-and-so is doing. That's the difference in the mindset, and that's the only way that we can fulfill the first directive, verses 12 and 13. It's written to all of us who are called in the race together. That's the first directive, verses 12 and 13. Shall we continue? The second directive, you guys are really brave this morning. Second directive, verse 14. Again, written to the entire church. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, these ethical disciplines are also embraced through the power of mutual influence. We need one another, since this exhortation is addressed to the corporate body of Christ as well. So there are two things we'll need to note about this one verse in particular. Next page, please. First, please note well, it isn't enough to keep peace with others. We must pursue it. We've got to create it or sustain it or preserve it. It's not enough to avoid getting into stupid arguments with each other or to steer clear of divisive circumstances. That's not enough. To make every effort to live in peace with everyone means that we attempt to make peace wherever it doesn't exist, to seek to restore damaged relationships, to become agents of reconciliation. Establishing peace, of course, isn't always possible. For in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul writes, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, the other person may not want peace. But as far as it depends on us, we are called to put aside the cause of division and strife. The point is that we must be sure the lack of peace isn't our fault. If others refuse to be reconciled, that's their problem. Just make sure it isn't ours. That's the exhortation of verse 14. If we cannot get the peace that we need, make sure that's not your problem. Pursue peace with everyone. As much as it depends on you, that's part of the disciplining, part of the training, part of the educating, as our author is helping us to run effectively the race that is set before us. Very hard to be in a local church when people are at one another's throats. One person sits there, the other person sits there, hoping they never have to talk or meet. Hard to do in a smaller church, trust me. Very hard to do in a smaller church. That's why a lot of people are hiding out today in larger churches. Trust me, that's true as well. All right? So the first thing we need to note is that this is corporate. We are to be promoting, advancing, preserving, sustaining peace wherever we can. Then secondly, the holiness about which our author is speaking is a practical conformity to the standards of God's word, which sets us apart from the world standards. That's what holiness means. To be holy means to be set apart. Well, how in the world is the local church going to be set apart? By conforming to the standards of the word of God and not to the standards of just a worldly wise man. So as we are promoting holiness within the ranks, we are encouraging one another to stay true to the standards of the word, which will definitely set us apart from the standards of the world about us. Well, that's part of what it means to be in the race that is set before us. As we can see, this is not an optional extra in the Christian life, but something which belongs to its essence. It's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, pursuing holiness apart from which no one will see the Lord. Question, does this mean that if we don't pursue holiness, we won't wind up in heaven? Answer, yes. That's precisely what this verse means. Let's not make any mistake about this. Pursue holiness apart from which no one, no local church will ever see the Lord. We must never forget that although we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. It's an active, working, fruitful, energizing faith. It's evidenced by a continuing faith in Christ, love for the brethren, and obedience to God's word. And the opposite is also true. Those involved in unholy things are barred from inheriting the kingdom of God. Now look at those Bible verses on your notes. Those are four lists of vices. Four lists. Anybody caught up in those vices? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, 3 through 7, Revelation chapter 22, 14 and 15, anybody caught up in those list of vices will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, wait one minute. I thought we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. Well, yes, of course we are. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It's an active, energizing, flowing faith that produces fruits of righteousness. And if you will join me downstairs during our Q&A, I will go over those four lists with you. Just so there's no question what our author says, he's in perfect harmony with everything that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, and everything that John writes in Revelation chapter 22. That's the second directive. Whoa, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Have you all noticed how many churches in northern New Jersey are draped with these rainbow flags?
Yes.
Have signs out front, everybody welcome. Have stupid sayings like, love is all that matters. Stupid, stupid, stupid sayings. Those kinds of churches are examples of what the author is warning against. It's written to a church. There are seven mainline denominations in this country who have not heeded this warning. No one participating actively in those churches will ever see the kingdom of heaven. Not if they're caught up in that kind of standard. That's the standard of the world as opposed to the standard of the word. Third directive, verses 15 through 17. In these final verses, the author calls upon the entire church to care for one another in three specific ways. We must not come short of obtaining God's grace. Verse 15a, we must guard against a bitter root springing up in our midst. That's verse 15b, and we must not allow any immoral or godless person to disrupt the ranks. Well, that's verses 16 and 17. First, says our author, see to it, you all of you, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Verse 15a. Once again, it's clear that you and I are responsible for the spiritual welfare of others in this local church. The author doesn't say, see to it that you don't fall short of God's grace, but rather see to it that no one falls short. Clearly, we have a responsibility to look out for one another. That's what this text means. Question, but what does it mean to fall short? What exactly does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? Well, it's possible that by grace, our author is talking about the final stage of saving grace when we enter God's presence and enjoy Him forever. If so, this reinforces the exhortation of chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us together, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one within the fellowship will perish by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, we should encourage one another to keep running the race toward heaven. If by grace, our author means saving grace. The final summation of grace. Don't let anyone fail to obtain that kind of grace. Everyone should be encouraged to run this race toward heaven. But there's another way to understand this exhortation. The word grace is often used to describe the ever-present, sustaining power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then again in James chapter 4 and verse 5, he gives us more grace. How then would we help others avail ourselves of this grace? That's the enabling, strengthening, daily grace of God. Answer, if we know anyone who is wavering or weakening, we should go to their aid. Of course we should. We should be praying for them. Of course we should. We should be encouraging them to join our midweek fellowship and Sunday worship on a steady eddy basis, as in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The author is repeating himself. Look at what he has just told us in that 10th chapter. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. That's how we make sure that no one here falls short of obtaining that grace. It's the enabling grace of God. It's the means by which He encourages us to press on. It's the steady eddy presence midweek, Lord's Day, praying, reading, encouraging, asking, coming alongside of. We are in this race together. And we constantly are asked to encourage one another. If we see people wavering, weakening, wandering, we have the responsibility to go and find out what's happening. Can we encourage you to be more involved? How can we encourage you to be more involved? Then you listen to the excuses. Listen to the excuses. And then you say, you know, there was a time when I might have thought that way, but here's how we really ought to be understanding the Word of God. Do not accept excuses. That's what they are. They are excuses for not doing what we all are called to be doing. Amen. Encouraging one another, assembling together, seeking the good of one another. It's amazing the excuses that people have. Yesterday morning, I got a text from someone I hadn't heard from in a very long time. No one involved in this local church. Just relax. Just relax. Same struggles the person had when we last talked together. I asked the same question of this individual that I asked the last time we talked. Hopefully, you've gotten good counsel. And hopefully, you're in a supportive local fellowship of believers. The person texts me back and says to me, you know, people who have gone through the kind of emotional abuse that I have gone through, we don't get involved in supportive. That's just not who we are. I said, really? Really? Can't we? The conversation that we were supposed to have on Saturday, we're going to have on Monday. Do not accept excuses. One of the reasons people like that individual is still struggling is because they haven't heeded the exhortation. Nobody's been in that person's world long enough to encourage that person. Stop! 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 Let's encourage you to move forward and get involved and obtain the means of the grace of God. How do you think you're going to find strength if you don't avail yourselves of the grace of the ministry of the word and prayer and fellowship and the gatherings of the assembly? That's what the author is telling us. When we see people who are wavering, wandering, meandering, equivocating, go to them and encourage them. Don't fall short of the grace of God. This is the strengthening, enabling grace that only comes through the ministries of the Word of God. It is amazing how many excuses people can come up with. Just forget about the excuses. You get down to the nitty-gritty. That's what the author is asking us to do. Amazing. 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 Next, he says, in verse 15b, you all see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Well, that's the last part of verse 15. This bitter root could be a reference to any bitter spirit that arises within the church, be it pride, animosity, rivalry, jealousy, or anything else harmful to others. Such bitterness is toxic and does spread throughout the assembly, causing a great deal of trouble. That's what bitter people do. They rub off on other people and cause them to become embittered. That's bitterness. However, our author is probably using the language borrowed from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, where Moses is warning the Israelites against falling into the idolatrous practices of Canaan. Look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Look for the bitter root. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter person. Well, that's the root. That's the person who turns away from the living God to follow the other gods of this world. This would be a reference to the apostate, whose rejection of the Lord would be a bitter, poisonous spirit that would defile many beside himself. That being said, the previous warning in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 would be the best commentary on our author's admonition here. What does he mean when he says, see to it that no bitter root grows up within you? He means what he has just said back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. See to it, brethren, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The bitter root is metaphorical in the book of Deuteronomy for the apostate. He spreads the turning away of the Lord from others, thus poisoning and embittering the entire fellowship. Moses says, listen, when you go into that land, you're going to find many other gods in the land of Canaan. Be very careful. Don't let anyone arise within you who has this bitter root and follows after other gods. It's infectious and can really impact our community together. Third, says our author, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Verses 16 and 17. Esau is the classic example of an Old Testament apostate. Outwardly, he was a member of the covenant community. Yes, he was. Yet he so disregarded his covenant commitment that he married two Canaanite women, thereby rejecting the example which Abraham had set. Read all about it in Genesis 24, which grieved Isaac and Rebekah greatly. Read all about it in Genesis 26 and 27. Abraham commissioned his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, not from among the Canaanites. Go back to our people and find my son the wife that he's supposed to have. That was the example of Abraham. And that's how Isaac met Rebekah. Esau, being their son, rejected that example. He rejected his commitments to the covenant. He went after not one, but two pagans in the land, married both of them, caused Isaac and Rebekah great grief. There's a wonderful statement at the end of Genesis chapter 27 when the mother turns to the father and says, you know what? I am sick of these women that our son married. If our other son does it, I'll just end it right here now. Grieved the parents greatly. That's what we call moral apostasy. You reject the standards of the covenant community and you go whoring after other gods and other practices in the land of Canaan. That's called moral apostasy. Even worse, Esau bargained away his inheritance rights as the firstborn son, back to Genesis 25. By despising his birthright, he demonstrated that he never recognized its true value. His insistence on gratifying his immediate needs led him to overlook what was of infinitely greater value. In due course, however, he wanted that blessing. Read all about it in Genesis chapter 27, 30 to 40. Oh, he wanted the blessing of the covenant community. But as our author emphasizes, he could bring about no change of mind. Literally, he could not repent. Even though he sought the blessing with tears. He was crying. He missed a blessing. That's worldly sorrow, as opposed to godly sorrow, which is the mark of the internal heart change. Esau could not bring himself to that kind of sorrow. He only had worldly sorrow. So it is with apostates. There comes a point when a person's heart becomes so hardened that he or she cannot come back. For an apostate, no second repentance is possible. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, an apostate cannot be saved. Well, look, guys, this is our responsibility. We've got people coming in here all the time professing Christ. They want to be baptized. They give a public profession of faith. They come up out of that water, joy is on their face, and gradually their hearts begin to turn, and they find this beautiful woman, or they find this lovely man, and they want to go pursuing the gods of this world. We got a responsibility. Don't go down that road. Do not go down that path. It could be you'd reach the point of no return. An apostate, of course, is not a genuine born-again believer. An apostate is one who makes a big splash, comes into the church, has a credible profession of faith. I baptized a few of them in my day, and they come up out of the water with joy in their heart. Only a few years later, their heart turns away. We have a responsibility. Make sure that doesn't happen within the church of Jesus Christ. So, by way of application, how then should we respond to God's loving, fatherly, continual discipline? Answer, with great gratitude. This is a demonstration of His love for us. With great gratitude and an even greater resolve to press on in the race of faith, making every effort to pursue peace and holiness, and by guarding ourselves against the perils of apostasy. That's what we call growing up in the family of God. And that growing up requires the loving, correcting, directing, guiding discipline of the Lord. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that He knows what's best? And even though we go through hard times, we know He has the end in view, and it's always for our good, producing a harvest of holiness within the ranks. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for these words of encouragement. How we thank You that they reset our mindsets, how they focus our attention upon Your goals for us, as opposed to the world's. Bless us, encourage us, teach us, strengthen us, correct us if need be, so that we together might run this race with great endurance and accept hardship as discipline of the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.